I guess they give you a little water bottle, but I brought my own. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you all are ready to hear from God's word this morning. Because I am. I need this message as much as any of the rest of you. On the last Sunday of June, Denise and I shared a bit about our new ministry here in Panama during Mission Sunday, you might recall. It's called The Bridge. And what God has called us to focus on is discipling others, which basically is being a bridge between faith in Christ and maturity in Christ. That's what God has called us to do. The unfortunate reality is that this bridge is often missing. Wouldn't you agree? Many believers are left to flounder in their Christian walk after their conversion experience, almost as if the ultimate goal has already been achieved. However, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which we all know is the Great Commission, is very clear. Here, as his final instructions to the disciples before ascending into heaven, Jesus told them, "Therefore, go and make what?
Disciples."
Yes, he did not say go and make converts. He said go and make disciples of all the nations. Of course, a disciple of Christ cannot become so without first believing and receiving Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. We would all agree with that. That's why the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20 in that same passage is so important, because it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In other words, Jesus instructs his disciples to both baptize new believers, converts, and to teach them everything that he had commanded them, disciples. It's not either or, it's both and. They go together. The Great Commission is both salvation and discipleship. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ should also become a disciple of Christ. Salvation is not the end, it's just the beginning. It's the starting point. You know, a few days ago, a hummingbird flew into our house up in Palmira Arriba. And this isn't the first time this has happened. And what always happens is the hummingbird finds its way to the highest part of our roof, which is the entryway, and it's two stories high. And there they flutter for what seems like hours until they finally get tired. They can't stay up there any longer, and they slowly flutter down, and we can carefully pick them up and release them back into the wild. Well, this hummingbird was a bit smarter. And it went to the same location, but it found out that there was a ceiling beam up there that it could sit on. So there it sat. There it sat pretty much all day. And it would fly around a bit and try to get out and realize I can't do it and go and sit down again. And it kept doing that all day. Well, as it started to get dark, Caleb and I decided we needed to take some action. And so armed with brooms that were taped together so that we could reach way up there, both of us went after this hummingbird to try to encourage it to not sit on that beam. And it fought hard for about 15 minutes, flying around, just staying aloft for 15 minutes. And finally, of course, it did tire out and came back down to the first level and headed to a windowsill. And with a little more coaxing, we were able to get it outside into freedom. And it fell exhausted to the ground. At which point, our dog, our dog Luna, ran outside and proceeded to crunch it in her powerful jaws. So, a little tear comes to your eye, right? Yeah, that's what happened. Lovely dog. So, as I was preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but draw some correlations between what we had just experienced and what discipleship is about. What often happens to a new believer after they come to faith in Jesus. No matter how hard they struggle to achieve heaven on their own merits or on their own efforts, banging their wings against the ceiling, they're never going to be able to get there, right? Do we all agree with that? We know that they will never escape their bondage through sin, to sin through their own efforts. So we gently try to show them that there's only one way out, and that is through the blood of Jesus. It's a narrow window or gate that leads to freedom and hope and peace and joy. But as the new believer passes out of darkness into light, he or she often finds themselves dazed and confused, not knowing what comes next, what the next step is. Before they even have a chance to spread their wings, guess who comes along? Satan. Yes, Luna. Here comes the devil, who the scripture says prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In an instant, the new believer is either carried away, led astray, or falls away. We see all three of those in scripture. One big reason for this can be attributed to the fact that no one was willing to take this new believer by the hand, to walk beside them and teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded. And next time I preach, if I get the opportunity, I'll be talking specifically about making disciples and what that looks like. But I believe the salvation message itself, as it is often presented, bears much of the blame for how many new believers fall away from their faith. You see, although the gospel is simple, it certainly isn't easy. Let me say that again. Although the gospel is simple, it certainly isn't easy. God has provided a way to be reconciled to him through a simple act of faith. We read in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What could be more simple, right? Just confess and believe. No saying 10 Hail Marys. No living a life of solitude and celibacy. No giving a certain percentage of your income to the church. No crawling for miles on your hands and knees, which people in Costa Rica do once a year. No spending 2 years in missionary service. None of that is necessary to be made right with God and be called one of his children. Just confess and believe. You know, the beauty of the gospel is that there's nothing we could ever do or not do to make ourselves acceptable to a perfect, holy God. None of us are righteous, not even one. In fact, all of our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We were conceived in sin, and a just God requires that there be a penalty for that sin. If sin goes unpunished, the judge is not just. That punishment is spiritual death, eternal separation from God, because God cannot look on sin. But through God's amazing love and mercy, he sent his son to live the only sinless, perfect life anyone has ever lived on this earth, and then to sacrifice himself in our place through his death on the cross. Our debt was paid once and for all. And when we confess and believe that good news through a simple act of faith, we are born again. We are a new creation. We are clothed in his righteousness. Just like Brian stated earlier, we're clothed in his righteousness. We become the righteousness of Christ in him. And only then are we justified or made right with God. What we could never have accomplished on our own, Christ accomplished for us. Romans 5, 1 through 2 in the New Living Translation says this. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Now, if that doesn't make you want to jump up and shout hallelujah, you should all be jumping up and shouting hallelujah, right?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That is good news. That is amazingly good news. It's not by our own efforts. Christ has done it all for us, and we can now participate in his glory. Let me pause a moment here and put in a plug for the movie that was announced earlier, American Gospel, Christ Alone. My son Caleb turned me on to this documentary. It is by far the best, clearest, most accurate presentation of what the true gospel is and what it isn't that I've ever heard or seen. Every single person seated here this morning should block out next Saturday afternoon and come and watch this movie. Trust me, you'll walk away with a renewed sense of gratitude for God's incredible plan of salvation, and also a renewed commitment to share this good news with everyone that you meet. You need to be here. So why did I say the gospel isn't easy? We've talked about it being simple. Why did I say it's not easy? Well, although God doesn't require anything but faith to be saved, he demands our entire life to be his disciple. If we only share the salvation message without the discipleship message, we're not presenting the whole gospel. And a partial gospel is actually a false gospel. What we're doing is offering people the promised riches of heaven without telling them the prerequisite to attain those riches of heaven. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Listen closely to this. It's a key passage. It says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So what is Paul saying here? That God sees us as holy and blameless through Christ's death as long as we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. This is not an easy gospel. This is not a fire insurance gospel. It's a long obedience in the same direction. To quote that famous discipleship book written by Eugene Peterson many years ago, a long obedience in the same direction. We cannot ask the question, what is a disciple, without looking at the teachings of the master disciple maker, who is? Jesus, of course. Now, in the time of Jesus, disciples were quite common. In the New Testament, we find examples of the disciples of John the Baptist. We find examples of the disciples of the Pharisees. We even find an example of some folks saying that they were disciples of Moses, in spite of the fact that Moses had passed away about 2,000 years earlier. So I don't think they understood the true meaning of disciple, which you'll see in a minute. And in fact, two prominent Pharisees, Nicodemus and Gamaliel, more than likely also had their own disciples. In fact, when speaking to the people of Jerusalem after his arrest by the Roman commander, Paul says he was, quote, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." So Paul himself was a disciple of Gamaliel. We also know that although Jesus had an inner circle of only 12 disciples, many more followed him to listen to his teachings. such as the two disciples who Jesus appeared to on the road to Emmaus, right? Cleopas and the other disciple who was unnamed. They were not part of the 12, but they were his disciples. This group of people included quite a few women as well. Mary and Martha of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. They're all mentioned in Scripture. The word disciple in the Greek means one who engages in learning through instruction from another, pupil or apprentice. However, in cultural practice, being a disciple was much more than an academic or an intellectual pursuit. A disciple in Jesus' day was a follower of a rabbi or a teacher or a master. A disciple not only learned principles of living from them, but they actually attempted to imitate their entire way of life. Instead of just attending a rabbi's classes or maybe reading their books like we might do nowadays, a disciple literally followed them around everywhere they went and interacted with them on a daily basis with the goal of someday becoming like them. It was relational in nature, which is why we see the 12 disciples following Jesus for approximately 3.5 years. They were with him everywhere. Let's go to the handout now, where we'll be parked for a little while. Our main passage for today comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 25. It's Jesus' primary teaching about who may be called his disciple. And it was directed not to the closest 12 disciples, but rather to a large audience, a large multitude that was gathered. I'm fairly certain the numbers dwindled after what Jesus had to say. Jesus begins in verses 26 and 27 with the following zinger. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 26 has been a stumbling block for many throughout the years because of the use of the word hate. As with all biblical exegesis, though, we need to interpret this passage both in its own context as well as in the light of the rest of Scripture. We know that Jesus could not have meant we should despise or loathe our family members, right? Because Jesus said in other places to love your father and your mother, to honor your father and mother, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and to not exasperate your children. So it was very clear from Jesus' teachings that the family unit was very important, and our responsibility towards it was very important. So what could Jesus be saying here? Well, let's look at the context of the rest of the chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can open it to Luke chapter 14. Jesus had just come from eating at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, which he typically did, where he told several parables about feasts. In the last one, a certain man prepared a great supper and sent out his servants to begin inviting the guests. However, each one of them began making excuses for why they couldn't come. One guy had just bought a piece of property and he wanted to go and see it. Another guy had bought a herd of oxen and he wanted to go test them out. And the third guy had just gotten married and, of course, he wanted to spend time with his wife. So word gets back to the master of the house that all these invited guests have excuses and can't come, at which point he gets quite angry, and he tells his servants to go out to the street and invite anyone who is willing to come, including the poor, the lame, and the blind. And then he says in verse 24, this is two verses before the passage that we're looking at today. Verse 24, he says, "For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." None of those men shall taste my supper. You see, in context, Jesus is making the statement that nobody and nothing should take preference over him if we are to be his disciple. It's not a literal hate, it's a comparative hate. And in fact, the New Living Translation clarifies the meaning as such. Listen to the New Living Translation. If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. And that brings us to our first point on your handout. A disciple places Christ above everything and everyone else. A disciple places Christ above everything and everyone else. When it comes to a choice between loyalty to our own family or even to our own life and loyalty to Jesus, we must choose Jesus. To many Christians around the world, this is not a hypothetical situation, but a very real reality. Countless thousands are persecuted or disowned by their family after coming to faith in Christ. And many have had to pay the ultimate price, giving up their own lives for the sake of the gospel. But God's promise to those who have sacrificed everything is found in Mark 10:29-30. There is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And we are our brothers and sisters, right? We are family in Christ. Well, the next couple of sections of our passage in Luke 14 have to do with counting the cost before deciding to become a disciple of Christ. In the first analogy, Jesus is talking about the cost of spiritual growth and maturity. And in the second analogy, he's talking about the cost of spiritual warfare. Spiritual growth and maturity and spiritual warfare. Let's read verses 28 to 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Well, here in Panama, we see lots of examples about what Jesus is talking about, right? Homes with half-built walls or no roof, just waiting for the owner to get enough money to go to the next stage of construction. Buildings that sit empty and abandoned with water pipes and electrical wiring just hanging out of the walls. They are monuments to a great plan, but not so great execution. How long has that hospital been sitting there in Alta Boquete, right? And how many of you, actually that way, I always put, my family always makes fun of me because I point the wrong direction. Yeah, that way. And how many of you have been guilty of doing a bit of mocking as you go by that hospital, right? In fact, I may have done it a time or two. You see, there are those who were all in when it came to salvation, but never counted the cost of sanctification. The process of sanctification or growing up into maturity isn't always an easy one. Amen? No one enjoys having a backhoe dig up huge rocks from our painful past in order to be able to lay a solid foundation on Jesus Christ. No one enjoys coming to the realization that a wall that you've built between yourself and another Christian was not a part of the architect's plans and needs to be torn down. No one enjoys having the concrete of a hardened heart chipped away so we can connect to the power source of the Holy Spirit. We all have lots of work to be done in order to attain to the fullness of Christ. Our job site should be a flurry of activity. So point number two says, a disciple continues to grow until the work is complete. A disciple continues to grow until the work is complete. Thankfully, we can rely on God's faithfulness to work in us according to his good pleasure. We are not in this alone. Philippians 1:6 gives us great confidence to continue the sometimes difficult process of sanctification. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. God not only began the good work, he will complete it as well. So keep building. Keep building. Moving right along to the second analogy of counting the cost, which is found in verses 31 to 33. "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Here we have a warfare scenario where one king's soldiers are outnumbered by a 2-to-1 margin before going into battle. Now, obviously, this would be a worrisome proposition for any king, right? But interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't flatly state that the king should not go to battle. Did you notice that? Instead, he says the king should consider whether or not he is able to defeat the enemy using the forces that he has available to him. It appears the battle may be winnable in spite of the odds, but that the king should know how well-trained and battle-tested his soldiers are before attacking. So point number three, a disciple understands the enemy and prepares accordingly. A disciple understands the enemy and prepares accordingly. Spiritual warfare is something that most new believers don't understand and are not prepared to encounter. In fact, many times, even mature believers have difficulty combating the onslaughts of the enemy. Our adversary, the devil, attacks us when we least expect it and where we are the most vulnerable. His objective is to overwhelm us to the point where we raise the white flag and ask for conditions of peace. But a truce with Satan only means that we are so ineffective that we no longer pose any danger to him. His best tactic is to keep converts from ever becoming disciples. The last thing he wants is to be confronted with an army of committed disciples of Christ. If he can keep us comfortable in the friendly confines of our Christian congregations, never venturing too far or risking too much, then he's already won the battle. So how does a disciple fight the enemy? Well, first of all, by acknowledging that there's a spiritual battle going on. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then by putting on the whole armor of God. Corey mentioned this last week. We should arm ourselves with truth, with righteousness, with the gospel of peace, with faith, with salvation, with the Holy Spirit, and with the Word of God. Interesting that there's seven of them, right? The perfect number. Scripture promises we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil if we do this. Even if we feel outnumbered 2-to-1, God will grant us the victory. Just ask Gideon. Well, the final section of today's passage is verses 34 and 35, which says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In order to understand how these two verses relate to being a disciple, we need to read Jesus' words during the Sermon on the Mount, where he also talks about salt. Matthew 5:13 in the New Living Translation says, "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Here, Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples, and he says that they are the salt of the earth. Then he goes on to make another descriptor, which is, you are the light of the world. Yes. And in case they hadn't yet understood what he meant to say, he wraps up the teaching in verse 16 with these words. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Jesus is telling the disciples that whether or not they like it, they are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. People are watching and are drawing conclusions based on what they see. Because of this, they and we should be careful to display our good works that will draw others to God. But what happens if the salt loses its flavor? Well, what would you do if the salt on your dining room table no longer tasted like salt? I imagine you'd throw it out. It's no longer of worth to you. The purpose of salt is to season our food, and the purpose of the believer is to season our world. That seasoning comes in the form of good works, which is the most powerful gospel we can ever preach. If our words don't match our deeds, then no one will listen to us, and our message becomes worthless, like salt that's lost its saltiness. But if our saltiness is evident to all who know us, they will be willing to listen to us, to listen to our words as well. So whether through the demonstration of our good works or the declaration of the good news, the gospel will be preached, right? Amen. And that brings us to the final point. A disciple shares the gospel with whomever they meet. A disciple shares the gospel with whomever they meet. Let's get really practical now and turn to a verse a few chapters earlier. It's not in your handout, but if you have your Bibles open, a few chapters earlier, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's a verse that no doubt many of you have memorized. And it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. A couple of years ago, as I was pondering and praying about unity in the body of Christ, it struck me that what was holding back such a move of God was the lack of three key character traits in his people. Three elements that Jesus mentioned in this verse: humility, holiness, and obedience. First, Jesus said a disciple must deny himself. That's humility. Then take up his cross daily. That's holiness. And finally, follow me. That's obedience. These three characteristics of a true disciple are simply reflections of the nature of God, the Father, as revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who is holy, and who learned obedience. He is our master. And a disciple is supposed to imitate the life and character of the master, right? Not just follow his teachings. We're supposed to imitate his life and character. 1 John 2:6 in the New Living Translation states it this way: those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Interestingly enough, none of these three elements can exist without the other one. A disciple cannot be holy without being humble, right? Nor can they be humble without being obedient. Nor can they be obedient without being holy. You get the point. These are not mutually exclusive traits, but rather mutually dependent. Much like a molecule depends on its separate elements to hold it together. So let me show you a graphic that I hope will help you remember these three marks of a disciple: humility, holiness, and obedience. H2O. Interesting, huh? H2O. I know. It looks like Mickey Mouse, right? Everybody's thinking that, right? Well, it's not. It's actually a water molecule. Humility, holiness, and obedience. Living a life of humility, holiness, and obedience is not easy. But whoever said it would be easy? In fact, Jesus himself said, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. Let me conclude with an experience that I'll never forget from many, many years ago. I was attending an annual media convention being held that year in Honduras, and the keynote speaker that evening was a renowned evangelist named Alberto Motesi. Some of you may have heard his name, who I'd had the privilege of interviewing a couple of times. He is best known as the pastor of presidents in Latin America due to the fact that he has a personal relationship with many of the heads of state in this region. And on this night, he was speaking to an audience of perhaps 2,000 people. And in his typical, deliberate, and direct style, he gave the gospel message, the message of salvation. Then he asked for those who had never made a confession of faith to come forward and receive Christ. But as dozens of people began to rise and make their way to the aisles, something incredible happened, something I'd never witnessed before. He held up his hand and stopped them dead in their tracks. His next words astounded me. He said something like this: I believe many of you who are coming forward have no idea what you're getting into. You may be reacting emotionally to the message. You may be here with a friend or a family member who just elbowed you. You may feel guilty and you want to pacify your conscience. You may be trying to please God. Whatever the case, many of you don't understand the serious nature of the decision you're about to make. And then for the next 10 minutes or so, as people stood motionless in the rows and in the aisles, he went on to lay out in no uncertain terms the cost of being a disciple of Christ. Some would be rejected by their families. Some would face ridicule at work. Some would experience great personal loss. Some may even die at the hands of fellow gang members. I sat there in stunned silence. This was unprecedented. I'd never seen anything like it. You know, most evangelists, they're looking for great numbers at the altar, right? After all, salvation is the focus, not discipleship. When Alberto finished his remarks, I looked around and I saw a number of those who had been standing head back to their seats. And praise God, they did. Praise God, they weren't ready yet to count the cost. Have you counted the cost? Have I counted the cost? Are we sold out for Christ? Willing to suffer or even lay down our lives for the gospel? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's spend a few moments alone with God. Be honest with him. You know, he already knows your heart. You can't fool God. Confess your shortcomings to him. If you've been content just getting selected for the team and watching the action from the sidelines, acknowledge that before the Lord. He wants you in the game. He's calling you to be his disciple. Renew your commitment right now to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Let's take a few moments in silence. And if for the first time you realize that you've never actually responded to the gospel by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why not do so today? Don't do it out of compulsion or guilt or fear, but only if your spirit is telling you it's time to get right with God. This is a simple act of faith where you recognize your sinful state and the punishment it deserves. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again. Invite him to come into your life and to save you, and accept his gift of forgiveness and eternal life. There's no magical sinner's prayer that will get you into heaven. God hears the secret whispers of your heart. So just tell him with whatever words come to your mind. Do that right now.